I know it's trivial, but have you ever had the experience, the frustrating experience, I might add, of trying to download a new app on your phone only to discover that your operating system is out of date? 1 minute, you set out to make your life easier. You download Evernote or WhatsApp or Google Translate, thinking this is going to be a simple process, and the next, you're expected to read through 120 pages of legal jargon and sign your life away saying, I'm accepting the terms of the new operating system. And maybe it's just me, but I find it even more frustrating. And again, I realize that I'm kind of old school when it comes to these things, but I find it even more frustrating or worse when I discover that not only do I need the newest operating system, but my phone is now incompatible with the new operating system I need to download. Have you ever had that experience? You start off saying, I'm going to download a new app. You discover the operating system is out of date, and actually your phone is now out of date, and you have to go in to buy a new phone, which leads to a whole other series of frustrations associated with purchasing a new cell phone. I'm not going to go into it this morning. Don't get me started on that subject. You begin looking for a simple addition, something to add to your life to make your life simpler, and it results in needing a whole new operating system, a whole new phone. And I realize this is a first word problem. And yet it feels a bit like a bait and switch, does it not? All I have to do is this, and then all of a sudden, here's all this extra expectation. It feels like a bait and switch, and we're akin to this. We're keen on these things in our mass marketing world, are we not? We get frustrated when someone offers one thing, and then it turns out there's actually a second shoe. There's actually a whole bunch of superscript or subscript that we need to read. And as I recollect this, I find myself wishing someone would have warned me before I started down the process of all of these extra terms that I was going to have to accept. And I found myself thinking, thank goodness Christ doesn't do the same thing to us in our walks with him. Thank goodness Christ doesn't offer a bait and switch saying it's going to be an easy ride. Oh, by the way, there's actually some subscript you're going to have to read here. Instead, he tells us right up front what it means to follow after him. And though his words are not easy, they are what we need to hear. See, I think in many ways what we see in our text this morning in Mark chapter 8 is how Christ is telling us that we need an entirely new operating system for our lives. We tend to think of downloading a new app. I'm going to add Christ, I'm going to add Christianity to everything else I need. And Jesus comes in and says, no, what you need is a whole new operating system. What you need is a whole new phone. But he doesn't bait and switch us. Instead, he leads with that. He tells us right up front that he doesn't ask us to follow with him without considering the cost. He tells us right up front what it's going to cost us as we seek to follow Jesus. And in this way, I think this text addresses at least two errors we're tempted to make in our walk with Christ. Some of us are tempted into thinking that I can just add Jesus to my life. I can just add a sprinkle of religiousness or Christianity to an already busy calendar, and that'll be sufficient. This text jettisons that notion. It also addresses the error that some of us are tempted to think where we're not going to count the cost before we choose to follow Christ. Thinking this is going to be an easy road, this is going to be an easy route, and everything is going to be sunshine and rainbows if we follow Jesus. This text this morning addresses both of those concerns, and it addresses the radical nature of Christ's call to follow him. As such, it's not an easy message to hear, but I do think it will be an encouraging one for us all. Would you read with me from Mark chapter 8? We're going to be reading verses 34 through the first verse in chapter 9, as we see the radical nature of the call to following Christ. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes and the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The radical nature of what it means to follow Christ. We're going to look at this here over the next few minutes. Would you pray with me as we dive into this reality? Father, we do celebrate that it is done, it is finished. That Christ has done what we could not do to pay the debt we could not pay. And as we gather here this morning, I pray that your word would remind us of the call to follow Christ, of the significance not only of what he's done for us, but the significance of what we're called to. Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct my words, Lord, that your word would do its work among your people in our time together this morning. Father, use it to encourage us and challenge us for Christ's glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, this is a sobering reality, but it is part of who the Gospels declare Jesus to be. As I've mentioned again and again over the course of the series, what we're looking to do in the Gospel of Mark is see who Jesus is, to see who he declares himself to be, and to see what it means to follow after him. In Act 1, the first movement in the gospel that we've just headed out of, we've seen the call of the gospel. We've come face to face with the authority of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. What Mark has displayed unequivocally in the first 8 chapters is that Christ is the crowned king of creation. He is the Lord of the universe, incarnate in human flesh. Otherwise, he was a crazy person. If none of that was true, then he was crazy. But because his miracles and his teaching authenticate his message and who he is, we can declare him to be the crowned king of creation. Now here in chapter 8, we've moved into act number 2, the cost of discipleship, what it means to follow after Jesus. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, in Peter's confession and then ultimately in Peter's rebuke, we saw that Christ's mission was to be a suffering servant. His mission was to be a substitutionary sacrifice, that it wasn't all glory and authority. Instead, he came to die on a cross. And Peter entirely missed that at the time. Now, in this text here in Mark 8, Christ takes that reality a step further. Not only is he going to suffer and die, but he says those who follow after him must walk the same path that he's going to walk. In essence, what Jesus is saying in this text is following Christ means cross-bearing. If our Lord and Savior has borne a cross for us, then those who follow after him must too take up their cross to follow him. Following Christ means cross-bearing. And we see this as Christ turns to address the larger crowd in Mark chapter 8. He explains to them what cross-bearing means. And we're going to begin by looking at the principle of cross-bearing in the first verse. What is cross-bearing? How do we misunderstand it? The principle of cross-bearing. From there, we'll move on to the prudence of cross-bearing. As he explains, this is actually a good way to live. This isn't insane like it may sound initially, before finally wrapping up with the perspective of cross-bearing. The principle, the prudence, and the perspective. But Christ begins with the principle. He wants them to understand what it is that he's talking about. And we see this in verse 34. Now here, he shifts audiences, and this is an important thing to note. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them. Now, if you recall, contextually, Jesus has been talking primarily to his disciples. And in this moment, he expands the audience. Recall back just a few verses earlier. Verse 27 in chapter 8. Remember, this shift takes place. They start heading to Jerusalem. And in verse 27, we read, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Jesus has shifted his focus from preaching to the crowds to focusing on his disciples. But here in this moment, he shifts back to the crowds. He changes the audience. He expands this audience, and he makes a universal call to follow him. Look back at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me. It's an open invitation. In a minute, he's going to explain what the criteria, he's going to explain up front what the conditions of following him are. But in this moment, he is saying, this is open to anyone. If anyone would follow after me. Christ's call is this open invitation. It is not merit-based. It is not based upon where you come from. It is not based upon how wise you are. It is not based upon your ethnicity or your socioeconomic background. The disciples were a mess. And he says, if anyone would come after me, this is what it means. Christ's call is open to anyone. However, that doesn't mean it doesn't have a cost. And in the rest of verse 33 or 34, he lays out two elements of what it means to be a cross bearer, what it means to pick up one's cross. Look back at verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says this invitation is open, but it's not free. This invitation is open. And by that, I should correct myself. It is a free gift of graciousness, but it doesn't mean that it won't cost you anything. He says, cross-bearing is first and foremost self-denying. Cross-bearing is self-denying. Did you pick up on the language? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It rejects self-authority. Let him deny himself. It rejects the sort of autonomy and independence that our world worships with a rabid enthusiasm. I get to do what I want. I get to think what I want. I'm in charge of my life. You can't come to Christ focused on yourself. You can't come to Christ with this sort of overinflated ego saying, I'm the center of the universe. It involves self-denial. And the language here is extremely strong. It's the idea of rejecting or turning away one's own self. It's this conscious choice to live for someone or something other than me. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that's probably a message we need to hear this morning. Every single person, no matter how old you are, needs to hear that this morning. See, because nobody has to train people to be self-centered. My children were born self-centered. The minute they come out of the mother's womb and are in the world, everything is focused on them, is it not? Me, me, me. I don't have to train my children to think of themselves. I can have a 6-year-old daughter rolling around on the floor stealing toys from her older brother. I didn't teach that. And yet it's there. And we all face that. Me. I. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I need. Are our greatest anxieties not directly related to our greatest fears of losing something we want? Self-denial means rejecting self-authority. It's a conscious choice to live for someone other than me. It's a complete repudiation of what our world and our society looks to for value and significance. And the quintessential example of that is what he explains in the next section. He says, must be willing to take up his cross and follow me. Now, when we read take up his cross, our culture is so inundated with cross language. We put crosses on the walls. We wear crosses around our neck. We wear crosses on our earrings. We are so used to this imagery of the cross that I think sometimes we've missed what this term means. You see, the idea of someone carrying a cross would have been a familiar sight to this first century audience. They would have been all too aware of seeing men and women hauling the crossbar to the cross up to Golgotha to be crucified, this horrifying means of torture and death that would have been not only excruciatingly painful, but meant in its very existence and design to shame the individual and their family. It maximized the shame, it maximized the pain, it maximized and presented the death of this person as a grotesque sight. And so when Jesus says they must take up their cross, this image would have come into the minds of the disciples. In fact, historians estimate that the Romans crucified between 300,000 and 2 million people by means of crucifixion. When Jesus said must take up his cross, that's what they would have been thinking, not a gold cross hanging around their neck. They would have been thinking of people tortured and crucified. Jesus says, let him take up his cross. What is it that Jesus is saying here? Why would he use this morbid language? Christ is saying that additionally to making a choice to live for someone or something other than self, those who follow after him must be willing to die for the cause of Christ. They must be willing to go to the cross, to go to death if necessary, for the sake and the cause of Jesus. Now, this ultimately becomes kind of a fulfillment of prophecy as 10 of the 12 disciples are martyred for their profession of faith in Christ. Judas Iscariot, who ultimately denied Jesus and hung himself, would be the exception. And the other would be John, who was exiled to Patmos and left in exile and wrote the book of Revelation. The other 10 men by church history were all crucified or killed because they claimed the name of Jesus. When Jesus says we must be willing to take up our cross, he's saying his disciples must be willing to die for the cause of Christ. They must be willing to deny themselves, and they must be willing to die. In short, they must be self-denying. They must be self-denying. But Christ here is not simply advocating for some sort of nihilistic life, some sort of life that's all about pain, and there's no upside, and there's nothing good that comes from it, because he says something better replaces what we lose. Look at the focus, and we see also that cross-bearing is Savior-focused. Look at what he says in verse 34. If anyone would come after me, if anyone later in the verse would follow me, he's saying this isn't just a rejection and repudiation of ourself. This is a focus on Christ. Cross-bearing is not simply going through pain. Cross-bearing is focused on our Savior. Cross-bearing perceives Christ rightly and pursues Christ wholly. Recall back earlier in the text, verses 22 through 26. He has healed this blind man. He has to see who Jesus is before he can come to Christ. The same is true of the disciples. As Peter begins to say, "You are the Christ," though he doesn't fully understand what that means, he must perceive who Jesus is, and then a disciple must pursue him completely. Look at that language. Come after me. Follow me. That is literally the definition of a disciple. One who follows after their master, one who walks in their footsteps, if you will. Though the disciples don't know yet at this moment, they know Christ is going to die. They don't know how he's going to die. And yet there's a foreshadowing here that it is Christ-like to be cross-bearing. We bear our cross. We pursue Christ with everything we have because he's the one that bore our sin. So cross-bearing is both self-denying and Savior-focused. Christ's call here is for a radically different purpose for life. He's not advocating we simply add another element to our lives, that we just add another app that will make our lives more convenient. He's saying you need a wholehearted system reboot. You need a whole nother operating system in order to follow after me. In this introduction, he provides them with the principle of cross-bearing. He tells them that cross-bearing is pursuing Christ at the cost of worldly, self-focused living. This isn't a half-hearted attempt saying, I guess I'll try if I've got nothing else to do. One follows Christ at the cost of a worldly, self-focused life. See, Christ cannot be accused here of a bait and switch. It's only modern preachers that can be accused of that bait and switch. Christ is not holding out to his disciples saying, it's all going to be easy, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and everything's going to go well the minute you follow after Jesus. No, he's saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's no bait and switch. There's no promise that everything's going to be hunky-dory. Instead, he says it's going to cost you something. Discipleship means dying to self and possibly dying for Christ. That's what you're signing up for. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And yet we find ourselves going, okay, well, what does that mean practically? Because most of us probably won't be called to actually give up our lives for Christ. Though I would wager we should all be prepared to do so. It may happen. So what does this mean practically? It's like the husband going to his wife and saying, I would die for you. And she goes, well, yes, but would you wash the dishes? We go, yes, I would die for Christ. Well, what does that mean practically in our lives? What does that actually mean? Practically, dying to self means turning over every aspect of our lives as stewardship to God's glory. It means we turn over our finances to Christ. This is the whole concept of stewardship that you find in the New Testament. The recognition that I don't own anything. My house and my car and my finances and my retirement account and everything else monetarily that I own is actually the possession of the Lord's that he's given me to use for his glory. This idea of cross-bearing is saying, I don't own anything. It's all yours, Lord. Whatever you want me to do with it, it's yours. Practically, this means turning our finances over to Christ. It also means turning our priorities over to Christ. Orienting our lives and our schedules and our priorities around what is glorifying to God. Sometimes we're quick to give a gift, but we're hesitant to give some time. Sometimes it's easier to write a check than it is to go and do personal ministry. And what this means is prioritizing our lives in such a way that it says, God, what will maximize your glory? Not will maximize my comfort. Not will maximize what I want. It's this willful turning over of our self-focused life to God's glory. It means turning over our finances. It means turning over priorities. It means turning over our families to Christ. Orienting our homes around what would be most glorifying to God. See, one of the most painful things that I've had to come to terms with as a father is it is easy in many ways. Once I came to Christ to look at Jenna and say, whatever God wants, we will go wherever he sends us, if that's Timbuktu or down the street. But it's been far harder for me to pray over my children, God, wherever you send them. Whatever you would do with them, whatever purpose you have for their lives, if it means moving around to the other side of the world to glorify yourself. This idea of dying to self means turning our finances, our priorities, our families, and our futures over to God. Saying, Lord, you know what is best for me. You know what is best for my future. You know the plans that you have for me. I'm going to trust you with that. I'm going to trust you if it feels good, and I'm going to trust you if it feels hard. I'm going to trust you with the death of dreams that I've held since I was a child because I know you're good, and I know you will use it for your glory. Cross-bearing is pursuing Christ at the cost of worldly self-focused living. It requires us to day in and day out place our dreams and our plans on the altar and say, if you will, Lord, you do with it as you see fit. It says, if anyone would follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Christ-focused living will result in cross-bearing discipleship. That's the way it works. That's the call. That's the cost that Jesus lays out right up front. And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't shy away from the hard. But while he doesn't shy away from the cost, he also makes abundantly clear as he continues to explain that this is actually the wisest possible course we could take in our lives. This isn't some insane plan. It actually makes a tremendous amount of sense. He makes a very clear argument in the following verses, and here we see the prudence of cross-bearing. What follows are four verses, four sentences that all begin with four. It's four fours. Okay, do you see that structurally, right? We read, for whoever, verse 35. Verse 36, for what? Verse 37, for what? Verse 38, for what, or whoever. Okay, so we're going to go through four fours. He makes four arguments for why it's actually prudent, it's actually wise to bear one's cross. He begins with the paradox of the kingdom. Look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, you find yourself reading that verse, and you're probably scratching your head. You're saying, that's exactly the opposite of what I understand how the world works. Trying to protect your life will cause you to lose it, and giving up your life will cause you to save it? How does that work, Jesus? It's a great example of the inversion of the kingdom that we see throughout the Gospels, that the world works differently than the kingdom works. That Jesus has a different plan for his kingdom than the way the world operates. He poses it in both the negative and the positive. He begins with the negative. He says, in trying to protect our lives and hoard our possessions and control our futures, we actually lose our lives. We actually lose ourselves. We actually forfeit our lives. But then he phrases it in the positive. He says, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Whoever is willing to release control of their lives, that is actually what will save it. Living for yourself will cause you to lose your life. Living for Christ will cause you to gain it. His argument here feels like a paradox. He's saying temporary loss in this life equals eternal gain in glory. It doesn't work the way our system thinks it works. It seems counterintuitive to us. But he's saying giving up this world for the sake of eternity is actually a good investment. It perfectly is articulated by those famous words from the missionary Jim Elliot, who gave up his life sharing the gospel with unbelievers, when he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. There is none of us that will be able to hold on to our lives in our own strength. No matter how much money you throw at it, no matter how many doctors you go to see, at some point you will no longer be able to hold on to this mortal existence. It's inevitable. Death is 100% for every person that's ever lived. So we all know that's going to happen. What are you doing to invest in the next life? So do we scrap and hold on to what we have today, or do we live for a future? That's his point. The truth cuts both ways. This idea of whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it, runs afront of our culture, but it's something we need to hear. See, I think it reminds us of the insufficiencies of our self-protected lives. As 21st century Americans, we're convinced that we can insulate and insurance ourselves away from any potential threat. We have security systems to protect our homes. We have insurance to protect our assets. We have retirement to protect our final season of life. And one moment can change all of that. But we convince ourselves in the moment that we're safe, that we're protected, that all of those things are secure because of our man-made means. Regardless of where you are putting your trust, any human attempt to protect our lives will be insufficient in weight of eternity. I think it also reminds us on the flip side that it's worth it to sacrifice for Christ. I know there's many of you sitting here this morning, students and adults and people in various seasons of life, where when you go to work, when you go to school, when you go home, you are mocked for what you say you believe. To say that I live for Christ, that I'm willing to submit to this ancient book and the wisdom and the words that are found in it, will result in derision in most of the places we live our lives. And we are tempted to think that the world has some wisdom that we're missing out on, especially children and youth. When I was growing up, I was tempted to think the world had something to offer. Why didn't I get to experience all these wonderful things? Well, verses like this remind us that the world has it exactly backward. To live it up today at the expense of the future is insane. To live for the future at a small cost today is wise. His first argument here is the paradox of the kingdom. From here, Christ then raises a rhetorical question. He introduces his second argument in verse 36 that is the profit of worldly pursuits. Look at verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Again, this is obviously a rhetorical question. Clearly, nothing is his point, but he offers a hypothetical. He says, hypothetically, let's assume that you were the most influential person in the world. Let's assume, for the sake of argument, that you could own the entire planet. And one or two people have tried, and everybody's failed, but nonetheless, you could own everything there is to own, the result would still be the forfeiture of your soul. Think about that. And some of us are slaving away and working away to get a better car. And he says you could own the entire world and still lose your soul. Why? Because any profit you earn in this life dies with you. Think about that. The things that we strive for, the things that we're anxious about, the things that God has to claw our fingers off of holding on to, ultimately will not survive into eternity. Is it really worth it? Is it worth the cost of your soul? The world says he who dies with the most toys wins. He who dies with the most toys still dies. He who dies with no toys still dies. If you've ever had the opportunity to walk through a loved one's home after they've passed away and see all the things that they have, and let's be realistic about it, most of that stuff ends up in the trash. Is it really worth living our lives for? It says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? There's a warning here of pursuing things that ultimately will burn. What are you investing your life in? What are you investing your time in? Is it stuff that will last into eternity? Or will it go up in smoke one day? There's also a warning here of focusing on the external material things to the lack of spiritual matters. See, because the devil loves it when we're consumed and anxious about the material things in our lives. Why? Because we're not thinking about spiritual realities. It's the world's best distraction. Get so focused on the house that you forget about evangelizing the lost neighbor. There's a warning here. Are we so consumed with the physical in front of us that we miss the spiritual realities of life? Are we working for things that will ultimately not last into eternity? The profit of worldly pursuits is nothing. It's nothing. He points to the ridiculousness of what our culture values, what the world prioritizes. And he builds on that with his third argument in verse 37, the price of our souls. Look at verse 37. He says, for what can a man give in return for his soul? Another hypothetical rhetorical question. He said, let's assume you did own the whole world. And let's assume for sake of argument that your soul was on the block to be sold. And it was bidding war, if you will. Everything in the world would not equal the value of your soul. You could not purchase it for everything there is in existence. You could never afford to buy your soul, even if there was an exchange rate. His argument here is that our soul is infinitely valuable and cannot be purchased. He says, what can you give in return for your soul? Pursuing these trinkets in this world may cost you your soul, but none of those will let you purchase it back. What are you living for? What are you dying for? I think there's just a couple of things that are worth noting from this. The first is, I think there's an important reminder here that the human soul has no price. See, we're tended to evaluate our lives based upon our efficiency or our value to society. We look at our popularity. We look at our work. We look at what we can produce, and we say, that's the sum total of what I am valued at in this world. And to that, the word of God comes in and says, you are an image bearer of God, and your soul is of eternal value. And you can't purchase it. See, I think there's some of us that need to be reminded of this because we find ourselves struggling with the idea that we're valuable or worth anything. As we struggle with popularity of others, as we struggle with material possessions, as we struggle with validation and who other people see us to be, we can get anxious and we can get depressed. And let's be honest, some of us have wrestled with suicide. Why? Because we're investing our worth in what the world says is valuable, not what God says is valuable. He speaks to the value, to the price of the human soul, and says everything in the world wouldn't be worth your soul. We need to be reminded of that. Others of us need to be reminded that no matter how much you have, it will never be enough. You can expend your entire life pursuing worldly things. It will never satisfy. You can never exchange it for your soul. You can never exchange it for that time you lost. Some of us know that from personal experience. And we wrestled with having to repent and release our grip on those things and turn it over to Christ. Argument number three is the soul is infinitely valuable and cannot be purchased. But if all that weren't enough to convince us, Christ offers his fourth argument, and it comes in the form of a warning. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. His final warning here is the proof of our allegiance. He says, what you live for today will ultimately be revealed at judgment when Christ returns. And what you truly value in this world will be revealed in what you are ashamed of. If you value the popularity of your peers, if you value the possessions of this world, if you value other worldly pursuits, you will find yourself ashamed of Christ. Why? Because Christ says things like, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Christ says things like, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And the world looks at this word of God and they say, you guys are nuts! How stupid do you have to be to believe it? And if we're worried about our reputation and we're worried about our possessions and we're worried about those things, we find ourselves feeling shame over Christ, do we not? And we've all been guilty of it. We've all been guilty of the neighbor saying, oh, yeah, you're going to church on Easter. Why? I go, well, you know, that's what we did growing up. Christ says the result of this will be shame from Christ at his return. He doesn't define exactly what he means, but he says there is a cost of living for this world that will be revealed, that will be proved at his return. What are you living for? What do you look for? What we live for today will be revealed and appraised when Christ returns. I would encourage you to ask the question, do those around you know what you believe? Do they know where your hope is? Do they know what you genuinely believe in? And if they don't, why? What exactly are we ashamed of? Are we living for things of eternal significance, or are we living for things of this world? Christ offers this warning, saying, in an adulterous and sinful generation, they will not value things that are truly of value. Will we? And ultimately, the direction that all these arguments point is to the same thing. What Jesus is trying to lay out to these disciples is to help them understand that when considered in light of eternity, cross-bearing sacrifice is the only sane way to live. When all of these things are going to go up in smoke anyway, it is only the wise, sane person that doesn't focus on them. It'd be like investing your retirement account in something that's of no value at all. He says, what sort of intelligence is that? But that's the way our world operates. As one author once noted, in a mad world, only the mad are sane. If the world has lost its mind, then for the world to claim that you're insane might actually be an indication that you've got it figured out. In a mad world, only the mad are sane. The world may think it mad, but cross-bearing is the only way to live. It's the only path to life. Is you can accumulate all you want in this world and ultimately it's going to go up in smoke. What are you living for? Now, what follows in verse 1 of chapter 9 is a perfect example of what I might call classically bad chapter breaks. Okay? It's a good reminder to us that the verse numbers and the chapters are not inspired. Okay? The headings that the ESV put in, not inspired. The verse numbers, not inspired. The chapter numbers, not inspired. This is a great example of this because clearly the break falls in verse 2. Look at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took them with him. Okay, that's clearly a break, a temporal break. So that means that verse 1 is still a section or is still a part of the previous section. And as such, I think it gives us a clue to this cross-bearing idea. It provides his disciples with a little perspective. And here we see the perspective of cross-bearing. Look at verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." There's just a few things that I want to note on this text. The first is we need to be reminded of Christ's self-evident authority in this verse. He says, "Truly I say to you." The rabbis of the day all said, well, Rabbi thus and such says this, and Rabbi thus and such says that, and they quoted each other because they were searching for authority. Jesus simply says, "Truly I say to you, I have the authority to deliver the word of God." We can't miss that. And having grounded the authority of what he's about to say in his own authority, he issues a fascinating promise. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, I could spend the next 45 minutes, of which I know you wouldn't be patient enough to hear on, dealing with this subject because a lot of ink has been spilled. This is one of the classically debated texts in the Gospels. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What does it mean? Well, there's a few things we can say definitively. The first is there's a present tense. Those who are standing here. He's speaking of disciples that were alive at that time, whether the 12 or others in the crowd. The second thing is he makes a guarantee. He says, these people will not die until something occurs. They will be alive until some event occurs. Now, what he says the event is until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, there's various interpretations that are offered on what it means for the kingdom of God to come with power. Some will argue it's the transfiguration. Next week, we're going to look at the transfiguration in chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. And some will argue that what he has in mind here about the kingdom coming in power is the transfiguration of Christ up on the mountain. I struggle a little bit with that understanding because it seems bizarre to me that he would say, some of you won't die for 6 days. Okay, it's good. I don't know if any of them were terminally ill, but to live for 6 days was probably assumed. Some will argue that. Others will argue classically, many of the reformers were here, that what he has in mind is the resurrection, Jesus' death, burial, and when he returns as the first fruit coming back from the dead, that's this kingdom coming in power. Some will argue that what he has in mind here is Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church. Still others will make an argument that it's Israel's destruction at 70 AD. Now, the least credible argument here is that Jesus must have thought that he was going to come again, his second coming, before the people with him died. This is the argument made by liberal scholars. Well, they'll say, see, Jesus thought he was going to come back. He didn't come back, therefore the word can't be trusted. I don't think that's a correct interpretation of this text. It's not what Jesus had in mind. Now, I'm going to allow you to go and read on this subject all you want and decide where you land. Personally, I lean toward the resurrection. I lean toward what he has in mind is the resurrection. And why he says that is because that's exactly what Peter was dealing with and frustrated by in the previous text. Peter was like, no, Jesus, you can't die because that's not what the Messiah does. And he's going to say, my resurrection will actually be a display of my power. You are going to serve a crucified Savior. And you need to know that if you're going to walk the way he walks. But ultimately, I can't be 100% sure. I'll leave it up to you to research that more in your own time. But what I think is helpful here is regardless of the interpretation you settle on, regardless of where you land, what is clear is that Christ is providing some perspective to the disciples. He's reminding them that looks can be deceiving. He's reminding them that you can't judge a book by its cover. Though their experience in this life may not reflect it, cross-bearing Christ followers are citizens of a powerful, eternal kingdom. When their Savior dies on the cross, it is not indicative of him lacking power. It is an indication of his mercy and grace. What he is providing is a hopeful perspective. He is saying, you need to consider the idea of cross-bearing with a little perspective. To the crowd who would, in the next few months, see their Savior die, says, you need a little perspective. To the disciples who would ultimately go on to live their lives and die for their Savior, he's saying, you need a little perspective. To us today who still await the second return of Christ and are living as strangers and aliens in this world being called fools and idiots, we need a little perspective. We need to remember that though the world may look as though we're losing, though taking up our cross and giving up everything we have for the sake of Christ may look insane to the world, it is our participation in an eternal, powerful kingdom. And that reality will someday be displayed in overwhelming force when Christ comes back. Looks can be deceiving. He reminds us here that though we are called to cross-bearing today, we serve a risen king. We serve an eternal, powerful kingdom. We are citizens of heaven, not citizens of this world. And he promises evidence of that to those that are following after him that day. See, this is a challenging text in many ways. But though Christ spoke these words 2,000 years ago to this extended crowd, they are just as much what we need to hear today, are they not? Because we are just like these people. We get consumed with the things of this world and we lose perspective. We need to see the principle of cross-bearing, that following Christ means cross-bearing discipleship. It is in the fabric of what it means to follow after Jesus, to take up our cross. We need to know the prudence of cross-bearing. We need to see how all the things of this world will ultimately go up in smoke, and living for them today is insane. We need to see the perspective of cross-bearing, that following after Christ means participation in an eternal kingdom that will not fade and will not perish. We need to be reminded of all of these truths. We need to know that following Christ means cross-bearing. And as a result, I think this text works so well to fight against those two ways of thinking, those two errors I mentioned at the beginning. Those of us that want to just add another app, another application to our lives and integrate Jesus into everything else, he warns us that there is too significant of a change present in what he's calling us to. A call to follow Christ is a call to a new operating system. It's not just attaching something else onto everything else in this life. It also confronts this idea that I can just follow after and not consider the cost. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus makes abundantly clear, you are a fool if you go to build a house and you don't consider the cost. It is worth considering the cost before choosing to follow Christ. Jesus is not offering a bait and switch here. He's being honest with you. But though Christ following means cross-bearing, what he offers in return is so much better. He promises that the cost of giving up this world pales in comparison to the kingdom. It pales in comparison to eternity. It pales in comparison to the love of our Savior. He's telling us it will cost us this much today, and we will get the world. And so with that in mind, I want to end with the words of a classic hymn. You'll probably recognize it as I begin to read, but I want you to just consider these words in light of Christ's message here in Mark 8. We read, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. This is the heart of a disciple. This is what it means to follow after Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the redemption that we have through him. I pray that as we consider here today what it means to follow after Christ, that you would give us the capacity to reject this world and pursue Christ. Lord, I pray that that would be true for us individually, that that would be true for us as a church, that we would live for things of eternal significance and not just for today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.